Amen. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard a message about Moses that was, the title of that sermon was Taking the Long Way Around. And as I was thinking about trying to finish that sermon tonight, I was struck by the thought of GPS. And I've talked about it before. I know my dad and I specifically have talked about this. But when you're thinking about GPS, GPS has a way of always trying to get you from where you're at to the final destination. And in the Christian life, our lives themselves are a process of trying to get from one place to another place that God has planned. See, for a Christian, even though we may not know why everything happens the way it does in our lives, the Christian has been keyed in on vital information that most people don't have. That key is that we know how the story ends. We know what our final destination is. For much of the world, they're wandering through life without any clue whatsoever as to basic questions or answers to basic questions like, why am I here and where am I going? And so when you talk to people who are lost and they don't have the Lord, what they're missing and what's causing them to have anguish of soul at times is the inability to have concrete answers to those very basic and common questions. Why am I here? What's the point? And where am I going? What does the future have for me or hold for me? And thankfully for a Christian, those questions have been answered. So we're not at a loss about where we are. I guess sometimes we can be at a loss about where we are. We're not usually confused about that, though. If we're honest with ourselves, usually we know where we are. And for the Christian, we know where we're going. So when you're thinking about GPS, you think about this idea that God wants to direct our paths. He wants to guide us and guide our directions, guide our steps. He wants to take us and he wants to transform us into the image of his Son. He wants to mature us over time. He wants us to grow in our faith and take us from where we are to where we're going. And he wants that to be the straightest line possible in a sense that it fully takes advantage of the time that we have here, that we don't waste our time with unnecessary wandering, that we would be efficient with the time that we have available, that we would redeem the time because the day is coming when we'll be taken home, that we know that our lives are short. They're like a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away. So God's will would be for us to maximize every moment of the existence that we have here, that we would use every moment to lift him up. But the reality is that that's not how it goes, because we still have this internal battle raging between the things of faith and the things of the world, the sin nature and the new nature. We have this conflict that's raging, this spiritual warfare that's taking place that is seeking to get a hold of our minds, and then by getting a hold of our thinking, it's able to get a hold of the direction that we're going. See, because when Satan can get a hold of your thinking, he then has the ability to steer your direction, to steer where you're going, to steer your actions. They're the byproduct of your thinking. Just like when Jesus Christ can get a hold of your thinking, then he's able to direct your paths. He's able to direct the direction that you're going with your life. So back to GPS. When you're thinking about God's GPS, you're thinking about this idea that when we take a wrong turn, when we trust in ourselves, when we lean on our own understanding instead of trust the Lord with all your heart, instead of walking by faith when we start walking by sight, and we take that wrong turn, we veer off of the best path that's available for us, which is always to be walking in communion with him, to be walking as led and directed by him and as enabled by his Spirit. So when we take a wrong turn, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what does he do? Well, just like a divine GPS, he reroutes that path. He redirects our path the moment we're willing to acknowledge where we're at, confess that our thinking is out of alignment with his, bring our thinking and our attitude back into alignment with him. He's then faithful to direct us back in a direction that would please him. Now, how often does that happen? Well, as often as we get off track, for some of us more than others. For some of us, the GPS is constantly going, beep, 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 redirecting, beep, beep, redirecting, off path. And I one time told a story, I'll tell you it again, where sometimes when you're distracted, even though you've set the GPS, and this happened to me once, You've set the GPS, but then you get distracted. And while I was distracted, the GPS was constantly making this beeping noise. But because I was talking, and I can't do two things at once, my wife has said apparently nobody can, but we have this idea that we can multitask. But the reality is that while I'm distracted and talking, I'm not paying any attention to these beeping noises. In fact, I'm getting frustrated that, in fact, something must be wrong with the radio signal, or there's something wrong with the car audio that it's having that beeping noise. And the whole time, every single one of those beeps is saying, "You missed your turn. You're going the wrong direction. I'm trying to warn you, silly guy, that you're not paying attention, and this path isn't going to lead you anywhere that you want to go." And God has a way of trying to get our attention, trying to redirect us when we get off path. He tries to say, "This isn't the way that you should be going." Now, He doesn't bring us back exactly the same way that we came from. He just redirects the route from where we're at. And He's faithful to always point us back when we're willing, to point us back in a direction that could lead us somewhere productive for His sake, somewhere that could lift Him up. You see, God is always faithful. God never gives up. God meets us right where we're at, and He says, "This isn't where I wanted you to be, but now that I've got a hold of your thinking, now I can work with you from right where you're at, and I can take you in a direction that's going to please me and be for your good, be for your benefit in the long run." Now, some of us, if we got to look at the map of our Christian lives, it wouldn't be too pretty. It would be a map that had all sorts of swiggles and turns and redirects and swing backs and going backwards and forwards and around and up and down, and it wouldn't be something that you'd want to really fixate on. And God doesn't want you to either. He says, "Leave the past in the past and step out into the future with me. Walk with me now. Live in me now. Move forward with me now. Don't dwell on the past." I'm saying that if you saw the past, you would see that that's not that pretty of a line. When you look at that map, you would see that it had an awful lot of wrong turns. So when we were last week looking at this overview of the last 40 years of Moses' life, his time in leadership of the nation of Israel, we were talking about this idea that that phase in his life could be labeled, or it could be characterized as taking the long way around. Because the path that was taken by the nation, we're going to see tonight, was anything but the straight line. It was anything but a direct path. It was anything but a line that would most make use of and redeem the time that was available. And that's why we had that phrase, taking the long way around. Now, we broke up that section. I said there's going to be 9 observations or highlights that I wanted to bring out about that 40-year phase, this last 40-year phase. So as we bring it to a conclusion tonight, we covered about half of them last week. We'll briefly review those, and then we'll hopefully finish these remaining big picture overview items that I pulled out from these last 40 years. Now, we started last week by talking about the rough start that the nation had as it was a fledgling nation just starting the exodus from Egypt. And we answered this question, why the wilderness? And in answer to that question, I suggested that there was two things that came to my mind. One, they weren't ready to just go straight to the promised land because they were disorganized. They didn't have leadership in place. They hadn't been tested in the sense of they hadn't gotten the opportunity to put their conviction and their trust in God. They had very immature faith, and that was seen right away by the first big obstacle that they had. Part of that was also that God had a plan to save them. He had a plan to rescue them. And that plan made it make more sense for them to go the opposite direction that they needed to go to set up this river valley situation where there was no escape for them. They had to turn in dependence on Him for their salvation. And there was no escape for Pharaoh's army as they were ambushed in the Red Sea, so to speak. So we saw that the first big obstacle was the Red Sea roadblock. We saw that the people right away showed their immaturity, showed their inability and their lack of faith in God. But we saw that God, despite that, was still a faithful and loving God, and He provided a means of escape, just like He does for each one of us. When we're helpless and hopeless and hellbound, regardless of how strong our faith is. He says if we have faith, if we put our trust in Him, the issue isn't how much faith we have, but who our faith is in. And the moment we're willing to put our faith and our dependence and our trust exclusively in the provision of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, then we can be saved. We can be saved from the hell we deserve, and we can be rescued to a heaven we don't, all because of what the Redeemer was willing to do for us, not because of how great our faith is. See, some people try to make Christianity about us in a backhanded way, where they focus on how strong your faith is and how great your faith is, and they make every effort to qualify faith. They put all kinds of adjectives in front of faith, and they start talking about things like this: saving faith, genuine faith, sincere faith, enduring faith, persevering faith. And they add all these qualifiers to the word faith. And the Word of God doesn't qualify faith. It said, if you have faith as big as a mustard seed, that's the issue. A tiny amount of faith in the right object is the issue, not how much faith you have. And you see, that was something that this first roadblock brought up. It showed about this nation and where they were at spiritually, that they didn't have a lot of faith, but yet God was faithful to provide them a means of escape. We then saw that they sang this redemption song that was beautiful. The focus was on God. The focus wasn't on Moses. The focus wasn't on themselves. The focus was on God's redemption, that He had provided a means of escape for them. And it was a beautiful song that we looked at in chapter 15. The next thing that we looked at was this idea of Moses being a friend of God and how that was described in these last 40 years of his life. We had looked at this idea that the foundation for that friendship was faith. Moses trusted and depended on God. That was the foundation for that friendship. We saw then that faith led to action, as there were all of these instances where Moses is recorded as having heard these or having had this outcome. Then Moses did as the Lord commanded. We talked about 60 plus times how that was mentioned in these books, how God gave Moses some instruction and the response was, and Moses did as the Lord had commanded. You see, while God's will and desire is to save us and to meet us exactly where we are, He'll take us and He'll provide salvation to us no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we are. So He'll take us, come as you are, is the idea. Just as I am is another song that we have sang in the faith, an old song. Just as I am. But while He wants you to come to faith in Him just as you are, He doesn't want to leave you that way. You see, it starts by having dependence and trust in God. But then Moses showed maturity as he let his faith lead to action. He let his faith in God lead to God then being able to use him to step out by faith and to have a response of trusting God by obeying God and doing what God had told him to do. That's a sign of growing in your faith, is a willingness to let the Lord lead you as He sees fit, regardless of whether it makes any sense to you or not. So we saw faith in action. We also looked at this idea of how do you become closer to God. And we had brought out these three points. Listen to what He says. He speaks to us through His Word. A Catholic lady I was talking to today, asking her about what she knew about the Word of God. It was basically nothing. What she knew about in terms of Bible verses, which was basically nothing. What she knew in terms of the major characters even in the Bible, which was basically nothing. What she knew about the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was basically nothing. And our conversation ended, and we'll come back to it because she's there often, and she's somebody who we're familiar enough now that when I see her there, if her sister's not there, I just go sit at her table and start talking to her. I don't really ask her if she wants to talk, but I just sort of invite myself to the table, and she's been very friendly and enjoyed talking, it seems. Today we talked about a wide range of things, the difference between tradition and having a personal relationship with a loving God. We talked about the idea of God being the only person in the universe that fully knows us but yet fully loves us despite ourselves, and how God's love is much different than phileo or eros love, the type of love that human beings have, that God's love is much different than that, which was a conversation about the gospel, which led to a conversation about infant baptism, and it ended with a conversation about baptism in general, is where we left off. But you see, even though she goes to Mass daily, and she's a devout, she has a devout faith, much more devout than us in some ways, but yet she doesn't see the value in reading or learning the Word of God because she wasn't raised that way. It's not her fault per se, although we're all held accountable, but many of us are the product of what we've learned, who we've been exposed to, who our role models have been, how, what kind of truth we've been exposed to. And so she doesn't know this part. We're talking about it, though, how if this is the only way that God communicates to people, doesn't it make sense that we would put a high value on this book? Now, the next part we saw was that talking to Him frequently, we talk to God in prayer. Some people say, I don't know how to pray. Well, praying is simple. You say God, and then you tell Him something. Reality is, you don't even have to say God, you can just tell Him something. The idea is that, you know, you say God, and then as a way of starting a conversation, but God's bigger than that even. The reality is just incline your thinking or incline the thought that you're trying to communicate to Him and communicate with Him. Tell Him what's on your mind. That's it. There's nothing more to it than that. And then the last thing we saw was learning about Him. Hearing the Word of God taught is how you're going to become closer to God. Briefly, we saw that the alternative to being a friend of God was to be an enemy of God. Not positionally, but being an enemy of God practically, because you're not promoting the things that He wants you to promote. You're promoting the things that are in opposition to Him. Then the next observation we looked at, the third one, was my way or no way. And we saw that God doesn't allow people to approach Him on their terms. That if we're going to approach God, it's going to have to be on His terms. And we saw the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. And I told you the trick there. If you're not sure how to say things, say them quickly. That's the trick. You see these names in the Bible, try to just look at it, don't overthink it, and just as quick as you can, spit it out. And if I had to say that again, it would be a little bit different than what I just did. Now, another illustration that we saw was Cain and Abel. We just touched on that briefly, the idea that it's God's way or it's no way. We don't get to approach God however we want, just like we don't get to define our own truth. We touched on that on Sunday. We're not in charge of what the truth is. God decides what's true. It's up to us to either respond to what's true or reject what's true. Make a note of that so I don't forget that, someone. That's the choices. You can respond to what's true or you can reject what's true. That's every time you're confronted with truth, those are the options. Just like every time you come to a split in the road or a decision to make, every moment of every day, it's walk by faith or walk by sight. Walk in dependence or walk in independence. Lean on your own understanding or in all your ways acknowledge Him. Those are the choices. We make Christianity complicated. Christianity isn't complicated. Christianity is extremely simple in terms of how complicated or complex or not complex it is. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying it's not challenging. I'm saying it's not complicated. We make it complicated, but it isn't complicated. It's just a difficult challenge because we live in a sin-cursed world with a sin nature. We're saved sinners, and so we are fighting a spiritual battle that makes making the right choices difficult at times, but not complex, not complicated. It's serve the Lord or serve yourself. That's it. Those are the only two choices. That's why God's way is the only way. And we ended by looking at John 14:6 as it related to coming to Him. First tense salvation is the primary thing in focus here, but that's true of second tense salvation too. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the reality is that's true as you live your Christian existence too. There's no way to the Father except through the means that has been provided by Jesus Christ in the first tense and every provision that He makes for us to live a life of godliness in the second tense. There's no other way to Him. It's on His terms or it's no terms. Then the fourth thing that we looked at was a visual representation. And we looked at the bronze serpent. We looked at this look and live principle, this picture of faith. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him will be saved. It was look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His Word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. And that ultimately comes from this book, Numbers chapter 21, where we're looking at this picture of faith, this opportunity to take God at His Word and to have faith or exercise faith and the provision that God has made for every one of us. And what a beautiful picture that was. Now, we didn't have a lot of time with this, but the fifth thing was trusting the Lord against the odds. This was the fifth picture or observation, big picture bullet point of these last 40 years of Moses' life. Trusting the Lord against the odds. And we talked about this idea that there was the majority report, and then there was a minority report. 12 spies were sent into the land from Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies went into the land, they came back, and they had a report. Now the majority report, well, some of the report was entirely consistent. All 12 spies agreed, it's a very good land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's a very good land. So everyone agreed about that. But then the difference, the distinction came in where 10 of them said, but the land, though good, is occupied by a formidable force. We have no hope of doing what God has promised and taking that land. And of course, there were two that were willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Two that were willing to have a minority report to stand against the opposition and to say, Caleb and Joshua, to say, if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. Now, they didn't actually say that directly, but that's effectively what they said. So it turned out that all of the people agreed with the majority report. And isn't that normal? The world we live in, there's a majority report. There's public opinions about a variety of different things. But as those public opinions become the majority opinions of the world around us have a way of finding their way into the minds and the thinkings of believers, Bible-believing people who then come into church with those ideas. The ideas of the world, the thinking of the world, the sins of the world, the behavior of the world, the priorities of the world become the priorities and the thinking and the behavior of the church if we're not on guard. And that's why we have a body of believers that can stand shoulder to shoulder in the gap for Jesus Christ, and we can be on guard. We can put on the spiritual armor that's necessary to withstand the darts of the evil one. That's why we need each other, friends. That's why we're not in this fight alone. It's because the majority opinion has a subtle and sneaky way of getting into our thinking. We need to be on guard with each other, protecting each other, supporting each other, encouraging each other, pointing each other back to the truth of God's Word so we don't fall victim to Satan's lies, because it's always a contrast between God's truth and Satan's lies. That's what we're faced with. We either accept and we focus, meditate on, and be convinced by the truth of God's Word, or we become susceptible to, get sucked in and ensnared by Satan's lies. And that's the only two forms of information that we're faced with. We see, we're being bombarded with information all the time. Well, the majority report from the 10, other than Caleb and Joshua, and number three there is Moses, we looked at a passage that proved that he was on board with the minority report, although it's recorded in Exodus kind of after the fact. And there's a couple of things in there that you can say, because Moses also after the fact says that the reason that he doesn't get to go into the land is because the people, it was the people's fault. He doesn't take personal responsibility in Deuteronomy when he's talking about even the reason that he's kept out of the land. So there might be a little bit of that to it, but there is that passage that we looked at. That was Deuteronomy 1:19 through 33, where he's talking about how he was on board with the minority report. But either way, you have 2.5 million or so people that went with Satan's lie, and three that were willing to stand for the truth. So we talked about how doing what's right isn't about popularity. It's not about popularity. Following the Lord is the idea. Following the Lord is the issue, not following the crowd. If you want to be a crowd follower, you're never going to stand for truth, because truth isn't popular. It's especially not popular in our day, and obviously it wasn't popular in Moses' day either. Nothing has changed. Now, this is where we want to go now. This is the sixth principle, Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 3. I want to point something out to you that really struck me. This is the taking the long way around portion of this sermon. And it's 40 days. Wow, somehow put all the points up there at once. Don't cheat, only look at the top, okay? Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 3. I just want to show you one observation because that's sort of the conundrum here when you're talking about what an amazing contrast this is. Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 3. Now, before we read this, I want to give you a couple of facts about Deuteronomy. This is Moses' last words to the nation of Israel. It's his swan song, if you will. This is his last speech that he wants to give to these people that he's given so much of his life to try to lead and to be an example for. 40 years of his life was spent doing this. And so you have this idea that this is his last words. To me, it reminded me of the New Testament of 2 Timothy and Paul's last words that he wanted to pass along to somebody he loved very dearly, which was Timothy. Paul had these last words that he wanted to pass along to Timothy, who he loved. Moses had these last words that he wanted to pass along to this nation, which he loved. And it's primarily a historical overview, but it has warnings, it has encouragements, it has enhancement of some of the laws that were discussed in his other writings, and it has some prophecy in it, but it's primarily a historical overview. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted 80 times. If you're a factoid person, it's quoted 80 times in the New Testament. And this, I think, is the most interesting fact. Deuteronomy is the most often quoted Old Testament book by Jesus Christ. He doesn't quote any other Old Testament book more than Deuteronomy. And that's an interesting fact. So have that in your mind as we now look at this very definition of the long way around. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on the side of the Jordan. So they're within sight of the promised land, but they're not in the promised land, in the wilderness. In the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Topful, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. That seems like an obscure verse to have in the middle here, verse 2 there. I'll come back to that. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. So it's telling you, time frame wise, we're 40 plus years into this journey from Egypt. We see that in verse 3. But when you talk about taking the long way around, I want to just point out a few things to you. The direct route between Egypt and the promised land was approximately 250 miles. Now, if you look up there, here's Egypt, and here's the direct route right here. Okay, you following me there? That's a direct route. This is a pretty direct route right here. This green line is not exact because nobody can be exact about where these, a lot of where these places are. There's big disagreements about where some of this stuff is, including where even Mount Horeb is. It was originally believed to be over here. Now most people believe it's over here. But this green line represents the nation of Israel, this kind of stuff here. And that's the long way around if you look at the two lines. Now this direct route, 250 miles. Now that's pretty far if you don't have a car, but it's not that far. It would have taken approximately 40 days. It would have taken approximately 40 days to travel that distance. So that's where we're getting this title here, this subpoint, 40 days versus 40 years. Because just before they're going into the land, Moses is saying it's been 40 plus years. Now the long route, if they had taken the long route, it should have taken a couple of months. This is the longer of those two routes. It would have taken 40 days or so to Mount Sinai and 11 days then to Kadesh Barnea. Where do you get that? Because Mount Horeb here, in verse 2 here, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another word for Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the promised land. So this long route, even if you went the long way around, it should have taken a lot less time. Approximately, this is all calculations based on others, but it should have been about 2 months, or 51 days, roughly, is how long it should have taken. Because it only took them 40 days to get to Mount Sinai, and then it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. So if you do the math, even at the rate they were traveling, the long way around, it should have taken a total of 51 days, or just under 2 months, for them to travel, even taking this obscure route around the outer edge here. Now instead, it took them approximately 2 years to reach Kadesh Barnea the first time. 40 days to travel most of the distance to Mount Sinai, and it took them that much longer to travel to Kadesh Barnea right here, Petra. So instead of it taking 51 days total, it took 2 years. Now that's crazy. When you look at this, it ultimately took 40 years to enter the promised land. It ultimately took 40 years to enter the promised land. Now that's 22 extra months of travel from Egypt to the edge of the promised land. If it should have taken 2 months and it took them 2 years to get there the first time, that's 22 extra months. That's 679 extra travel days from Mount Sinai to the promised land. So if it took them 40 days to get to Mount Sinai, and then it took them 22 months extra to get from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea the first time, that's 679 wasted days of travel. So when you start doing the math and you start thinking about the idea of taking the long way around, that's where we're at. Now imagine this. You're on this trip. Imagine you're on this trip with your kids. Are we there yet? How much farther? Are we there yet? How much farther is this going to be, Dad? Mom, how much longer? You thought traveling with your kids was hard. 679 extra days of travel the first time to get to Kadesh Barnea, which then turns out to be 40 plus years after the response to the majority report. So what could have been done, even by the longest estimate, the long route of 40 days, took them 40 years. And you think about that. You think about your own life. How much time are you wasting? How much extra traveling do you have in your life? And if you're a young person and you're here tonight, I know there's a couple of you out in the crowd. You know, big shout out to you. Thanks for being here. If you're here and you're thinking about this, wasting time, the Eagles had a song that the hook of it was, and he's worried it's all been wasted time, was a hook in the song. Are you worried at all that you're wasting time? See, many young people say, I have time to waste. I'm not grown up. This is my childhood. This is all about me. This is all about, if you ask a typical kid what life is all about, it's about having fun. That's what a typical kid is focused on, fun. What are we doing next? Who are we going to do something with? What are we going to do? How much fun can I have? That's a child's mindset. And a child then by default starts to think, I got plenty of time to waste. And the reality is that, you know, you should listen to that song you sing in Sunday school, young people, that says, I don't have to wait until I'm grown up to be what Jesus wants me to be. You don't have to wait till you're older. And in fact, every moment that you waste will be a day that's wasted. Now, the next thing I want to point our attention to is Deuteronomy chapter 30, a life or death decision. This is a point that I want to bring out in these last 40 years because I think these five verses, I think, are fascinating. A life or death decision. And the reason I like this is because nothing has changed. We still face the exact same thing. But Deuteronomy 30, start in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good. That's one option. Or death and evil. Moses is giving this long speech, remember? So this is sort of a conclusion. See, I have set before you these two options, life and good, or death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Why? that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you these two choices, life and death. These two choices, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. What a beautiful passage. Now, there's some differences in the sense of obey me and you'll be blessed, disobey me and you'll be cursed. Under the law, that was true. But there's a lot of overlap here, too. There's a lot of direct applications. See, you say, I command you. You see that there? I command you. And you think, well, what if I don't? It's just like God gives us a lot of instructions, too. And the question is, well, what if I don't do them? Well, you won't enjoy life as God intended. There'll be a loss in time, and there'll be a loss in eternity. That's what will happen if you choose not to heed the instructions of your Father, your Heavenly Father. That's what will happen. It's about life and death, not first tense life and death. Not when we're talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. We're not talking about salvation in terms of heaven and hell here. He's writing to the Israelite nation here, a nation of faith, as that would apply to us. We're talking about people of faith. When you're choosing between serving the Lord and choosing to serve yourself, you're not talking about going to heaven or hell. That's been settled the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But that choice is going to affect whether your life has any spiritual life to it, where you're actually living life, or if you're just existing in a death that's separated from God. Because death in the Bible is always talking about separation. And in our Christian life, that's an idea of being separated from this relational communion, this closeness that you could have with God that you don't have because you're not choosing to make choices that would align you with what he wants for you. Nothing has changed whatsoever. You don't believe me? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll show you the New Testament equivalent of this principle. Romans chapter 6. And this is going to prove to you that the choice remains the same. We ultimately have the same choice. We can choose life or death. We're going to start in verse 15, Romans 6:15. This is going to give you the context to bring you up to one of the most popular verses in Romans, Romans 6:23. But starting in verse 15, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We don't live under the law. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not, or God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to what? Death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. You mean, if I want to experience the Christian life the way God intends for me in time right now, I'm going to be obedient? Well, that's a dirty word. Please never say that again to me. That's how we react to the instructions of God sometimes, is don't talk to me about obeying God. I have my own agenda. I have my own plans. I have what I want to do. That's a dirty word. Don't say that. But obedience leads to what? Righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God. What's the opposite? You yield to sin, and it leads you to have separation from God because sin is in the way. Not the penalty of sin, but relationally, sin is in the way. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that was positionally you were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Meaning, you put your trust in Christ and you were delivered from that bondage that you had to the sin nature. Verse 18 proves that. And having been set free positionally, you were set free from the control of the sin nature. Its right to rule has been broken in your life. You now became, practically speaking, or positionally speaking, slaves of righteousness. So you have put on the new nature positionally, but practically that's only going to be true to the extent that you yield to the new nature and make a volitional choice to respond to that leading instead of responding and acting like or living like you're something you're not. We've been talking about this constantly in Colossians. Now, verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, meaning I have to use an analogy or an illustration to make this make sense to you. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, that's your old identity, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that was your former existence positionally, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's practically now we're talking. Practically present your members as slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have anything righteous about you because you were being directed by your sin nature. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Meaning, living separated from God can't produce anything godly. It's impossible. So there was no fruit you could point to when you were living like that. For the end of those things is death, meaning ongoing separation from God. That's what we're talking about. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, positionally, and having become slaves of God, positionally, you have to make this choice though, and have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life, meaning positionally, we will one day go to be with Him, we will experience everlasting life with Him as a result of our position. But this passage isn't technically about salvation in the first tense. This is talking about Christian living and choosing which one are we going to respond to, the sin nature or the new nature. So when you get to verse 23, I often quote this verse as it relates to first tense salvation because it does relate to this. It is true what it says about first tense salvation. But this passage is written to believers about the choice between continuing to live this existence of bondage or slavery to the sin nature and the influence of the things of sin, or to have this freedom that's made possible by Jesus Christ and our position in His family. That's why it concludes with, for the wages of sin is death. Yielding to that is going to result in separation. Practically speaking, it's talking about fellowship. You're going to have a separation in fellowship. The wages of sin is death. There's no life that can come from being separate from God and living a life or an existence that's separate from Him. But the gift of God is eternal life in time. You can experience life in time through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a transdispensational principle in the sense that no matter where you were, no matter what age you were in, the reality is that having your confidence in your own efforts was always going to keep you separated from God because you were covered and clothed in sin. You were a sinner who needed a Savior. You needed a Redeemer. You needed something to be done about your sin. The way that you could have access to God was always going to be by faith and responding by faith in the provision that God would make for your sin, the substitute that God would provide to take away your sin and pay for your sin. And the amount of information that people had about that truth hasn't always been the same because they didn't have the full revelation of God's Word. We now know that that substitute was Jesus Christ specifically, and we can put our trust and confidence in His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. But this passage here, Romans 6, that's exactly the same thing that, practically speaking, it's the exact same thing that Moses is putting in front of the people. He's saying, this is a life or death decision that you have. And that's a life or death decision that you and I have every day. We can choose to have an existence of death, of separation, or we can have an existence of being in communion, being in right relation, walking in fellowship with our Savior. Now, how is that possible? By admitting where you're at, agreeing if you're out of alignment with God in the sense that admitting that your thinking isn't where it should be, putting your thinking back in alignment with His through the power of His Spirit that works inside of you that can make that possible by turning your eyes and dependence on Him and saying, I've been living in opposition to You. I've been living independently of You. I'm going to put my dependence back on You. None of this has to be verbalized. This is an attitude. This is a mental thought process. I've been acting in a way that is inconsistent with You, in independence of You. I want my thinking and my mind and my focus and my faith and my trust to be in dependence on you, to have my mind and my eyes and my thinking back on you, so that your spirit then can take that volitional response of positivity towards the things of faith, that you can take that response and you can now work and have the ability to rule and reign in my life and produce fruit in my life. Because I'm now not preventing you from doing that. I'm now not stopping you from doing that. I'm allowing that to happen in my life. That's the idea. Now the last one on here, there's two more. Passing the torch is this next one. And it's talking about Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 8. I want us to just look at verse 6 specifically. This is passing the torch between Moses and Joshua. There's not a lot on this, but I really wanted to point out this. Deuteronomy 31, let's look at verse 6. You can read verses 1 through 8 on your own. It's the whole part of it. But this is the part that I love. This is Moses baton passing to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now that wasn't actually the passing of the baton to Joshua, but this was a change of leadership that was happening. He was telling the people, this was sort of his wind down to his presentation to them. He's talking to the people and he's talking to all of Israel when he's saying that, but it's also directly applying to Joshua too, who's going to take the torch, so to speak, from him here. You see in verse 6 there, if you read that whole passage, all of the focus is on the Lord, what He will do. The focus is always on the character of the one making the promise, because you see verse 8, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Well, who's the focus in all this as that baton is passed? Jesus Christ, well, Jehovah God, as it relates to that particular context. So when you're thinking about that, am I making myself the focus or am I making God the focus? See, His character, the one making the promises, that's the one that has the spotlight on. Moses ends well. He ends well by ending and making sure the people know that the focus isn't about him and it never has been about him. This whole story is not about Moses. It's been about Moses, God, just like the story of Joseph, the story of Isaac, the story of Abraham, story of Jacob, the story of Leah, story of Noah. None of it has been about those individual people. The story is about the faithfulness and the character of their God. And Moses does a really good job in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 31 here in Deuteronomy of making sure that it's clear that the individual isn't the focus. The focus is on God. Now, how about you? That's always the question. How about me? How about you? Who are we putting the focus on? Who are you serving? Who are you trying to glorify in your life? When you have a trial in your life, are you trying to fix it yourself? Or are you relying on the one who can fix it? The one who can keep his promises? The one who can undertake for your well-being? Are you trusting the Lord to deal with these things? Or are you trying to do it yourself? Are you responding? Or are you reacting? Are you looking at your circumstances or are you looking at the author and finisher of your faith? I was just talking to a young man, younger than me, that makes him a young man, I guess, a younger than me man last night on the phone whose wife had met a guy on the internet and taken up with him and moved out and left the state. And that's devastating news to get. That can happen. We live in a sin-cursed world. But that happened, and that's exactly what I focused on in my conversation. What else can you focus on? You lift up Jesus Christ and how He is able, no matter what the circumstance is. If our focus is on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, instead of our current situation, our current trial, then God is faithful, and He can take us through that valley, no matter how much despair you may be feeling. I told Him, you only have two choices. You can wallow, and you can feel sorry for yourself, and you can fixate on how you've been done wrong. Or you can turn your eyes to the one who can actually give you peace. See, focusing on how you've been done wrong is not going to give you peace. Turning your attention and your focus to the Prince of Peace is what can give you peace. And I said, I suggest that he wanted to know what to read. I said, I suggest you read the book of Philippians. I think that's a good book about God supplying our need in difficult times like this. Now this all ends with this. The light goes out. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5. This is five verses about Moses' death. I'm going to let you read them on your own, but I want you to have these, take this away. In verse 4, you see that Moses has one last encounter with God just before he dies. I thought about that. What a way to go out. You talk about, how do I want to go out? Moses gets to pass on to an eternal existence with his heavenly Father with a direct encounter with God. That's how he gets to go out. And the primary subject that's communicated, it's not on there. Primary subject that's communicated in that meeting with God is God's faithfulness. You know what God focuses on in verse 4? He focuses on reminding Moses that he's going to keep his promises. That's what he focuses on. His last meeting with God, God wants to just give Moses comfort that I'm going to keep my promises. That's what he communicates to Moses. See, God's faithfulness is at issue. And you think about that. Shouldn't that give you peace as it relates to God's promises to you? That God's going to keep his promises? What a great comfort at the end of Moses' life that God wants to just remind him that he's a faithful God who keeps his promises. And I was thinking about that. How do you want to go out? This is the verse that came to my mind. Hebrews 10:23 here says, no, really think about this. How do you want to go out? How do you want life to end? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's how I want to go out. I want to hold fast to the hope that I have. And my hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. We've been singing that as the song of the month. Now why? How can I have that confidence? How can I not waver? Because I'm so strong? Because my faith is so strong? No. Because he who promised is faithful. This is always the issue. This is how I want to end my race. This is how I want to live my life now, but this is how I want to go out too. I want to be able to have that confidence because the one who made the promises is faithful. What an amazing verse that is. And you think about that, you should live your life the same way, not wavering, because you're holding fast to this hope that you have in Christ because he keeps his promises. Now, when you're thinking about takeaways that you can take from Moses' life, and even this long way around story that we looked at here, I think these are a couple of takeaways. God remains faithful and gracious with you on the broken roads that you travel. God remains faithful and gracious with you on the broken roads that you travel. See, they took the long way around, 40 years instead of 40 days, and God stayed faithful in all that. The other one is that God wants you to redeem the time you have and to serve him without detour. You see, our life is full of detours, but that's not God's plan. God wants you to serve him and redeem the time that you have without taking those detours. Now, you in your own strength can't prevent that from happening, but if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk with your mind fixed on me, and I will direct your path. Don't lean on your own understanding, and I'll give you direction. I'll light your path. I'll guide your steps. See, it's possible. Success in the Christian life is possible because the one who provides for it isn't you, it's God. Now, the other thing was the direct route is possible when you're occupied with him, but it's all going to come down to, are you going to depend on him, his power source, and are you going to let him lead you on that direct route, or are you going to do a bunch of wandering? That's ultimately going to be up to you. And the other thing is, the final thing is that God knows the exact best route to get you to your destination. I started with that. Do you trust him? Unlike me, who ignores the GPS, do you trust God when he says, I know how to get you from here to here? I know how to conform you more and more into the image of my son. I know how to mature you so that you can handle more and more truth, so that you can digest meat instead of drinking baby food or drinking baby formula, drinking milk all the time. I know how to help you to grow in your face so that I can then give you even more truth to digest and chew on. I can give you some substance to work with. I know how to do that. But will you let me lead? Will you let me guide the way? Will you let me be in control? Will you stop making this about you? Will you stop being so independent? Will you stop being so hard-headed? Will you just trust me? Depend on me? Rely on me? Have your confidence be in me? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time we've been able to spend in the life of Moses. Pray that it would be encouraging to those who were here, and pray that it would be encouraging to those who hear this in the future. Pray that ultimately we would not waste our lives, that we would allow you to lead us in a way that would help us to avoid the pitfalls that the nation of Israel went through as they wandered aimlessly in the wilderness. Pray that we could avoid that by just trusting you and letting you lead. Thank you for this time that we've had together. In Jesus' name.